And as we come to God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which you have given to us. We come before you now humbly and ask that you would be with us and that you would speak to us. Help us, Father, to understand what it is that your word has to say to us, and help us as well to apply it to our lives. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I thought I would begin by sharing with all of you a message that I received recently. There I was at home preparing for this sermon when a good friend of mine sent me this message. Guess who's on the sound desk on the service when you're preaching? Better make sure you practice your singing. Now, thankfully, and mostly for your benefit, my good friend over there on the sound desk has been kind, and they haven't switched my microphone on during any of the songs. Still, the threat that they made was a good one, because I know that I am not a good singer. I'm under no illusion there. I am well aware of my inadequacies when it comes to singing. However, I'm sure we can all think of circumstances where that isn't the case, where the reality of someone's abilities doesn't quite match up to their opinion of their abilities. Maybe it's the person who, unlike me, thinks that they're a wonderful singer. Perhaps you've seen that on TV programs like X Factor or Britain's Got Talent. The contestant walks out on stage, confidence sky high. They proclaim to everyone what a wonderful singer they are, and the audience falls silent in anticipation. But as they open their mouth and as they start to sing, it rapidly becomes apparent that they aren't quite the singing sensation that they thought they were. Ultimately, they're met with bemusement from the judging panel, and a combination of laughter and horror from all of us who are watching. The unfortunate truth here is that the contestant has, to some extent, deceived themselves. They are under the illusion that they are good at singing, when in reality, they aren't. They think that what they're doing is pleasing to others, but in truth, that simply isn't the case. This example may seem trivial and amusing, but self-deception in life isn't a joke. In certain circumstances, if nothing's done about it, self-deception can lead to serious consequences. Imagine you've set out to climb a mountain. One member of your group, who has a map, we'll call him Ben, confidently proclaims that he knows the way up the mountain. He strides out in front, and the rest of the group follow him. To begin with, no one thinks anything's wrong. The sun is shining, we appear to be heading up, which is a good sign. And anyway, Ben was confident that he knew the way to go. It's not until you're halfway up the mountain, scrambling along the edge of a precipitous drop, the mist starting to roll in, that it becomes apparent. Ben thought he knew the way, but in reality, he didn't. It wasn't intentional, but he had deceived himself. And in so doing, he has put himself and the rest of the group in a dangerous situation. Self-deception can have serious consequences. What about in our Christian lives? How do we avoid making the same mistake as Ben in our lives as Christians? Thinking that we're doing what is right, genuinely believing that we're heading in the direction that God wants us to go. How can we be sure that we haven't deceived ourselves? This is the concern that James addresses in our passage this evening. Twice, he warns his readers against the dangers of self-deception. First, in verse 22, he writes, "Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves." Again, in verse 26, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves." And to James, this is clearly a matter of vital importance. See how he finishes that warning in verse 26. "They deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." So, brothers and sisters, as those who long to live righteously, who long to live lives that are pleasing to God, how do we avoid self-deception in the Christian life? Like any good sermon, I have 3 points to go through. First, avoiding self-deception begins with hearing and accepting God's word. Please take a look down at verses 19 to 21. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." James begins by imploring his readers to prioritize listening over speaking in their relationships with one another. "Be quick to listen, slow to speak," he says. He's warning against hasty speech and quick-tempered anger directed at others. Such behavior does not produce in us or in others the righteousness that God desires. But why is it that we should be slow to speak? Or more helpfully, what does an urge to speak quickly before listening to others reveal about the intentions of our hearts? I'd like to suggest that it reveals a somewhat inflated view of ourselves. It suggests that we think we have all the answers, that it's my voice that needs to be heard. Instead, James is saying that we need to listen to and to value the contributions of others. In our hearts, we need to acknowledge that the righteousness God desires doesn't come from within ourselves. Perhaps it's worth taking a moment to stop and to ask yourself, are you someone who is slow to speak, someone who is eager to listen to the wisdom of others? But if this righteousness that God desires, the way that he wants us to live, is not found in what comes from within us, what we say, that quick-tempered anger, where does it come from? James continues, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." In other words, just as we need to have a humble desire to listen to others in our human relationships, acknowledging that we don't have all the answers ourselves, even more so, we need to have a humble desire to listen to God. For it is in his word alone that is able to save us. But notice what James says alongside this in verse 21. "Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." As well as receiving God's word planted within us, there must also be an active clearing out of that which stains us. Remember what Steve, our church trainee, shared with us 2 weeks ago on the subject of temptation. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, James says that it's our own internal desires, that which comes from within, that causes us to sin. As a result, we must be proactive in putting such desires to one side in order that the word that God has planted within us can take root in our lives. It's as if you're going to plant an allotment. You buy a patch of land and seeds for the various different kinds of plants that you want to grow. But when you visit the land, you realize that it's full of rocks and stones and weeds. If you want your allotment to be fruitful and those plants to grow, you wouldn't just throw the seed onto the allotment and then walk away. You need to plant those seeds, but alongside that, you also need to be proactive in clearing the weeds and the rocks away. Otherwise, the weeds will choke those seeds that you have planted and stop them from being fruitful. Both planting and clearing out are necessary. Now, in the same way, we need to hear and to humbly accept God's word, planting it within our own hearts. But if we want to see that word take root and bear fruit in our lives, we also need to be proactive in clearing out those thoughts and those desires that are in opposition to it. Maybe you're here this evening and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. If that is the case, thank you for coming. Please let me encourage you, if you take nothing else away from what I say this evening, please take time to read the Bible for yourself. This is God's word, and James tells us that it is in this that we find the words to save us. It is in this book that you find the answers to the biggest questions of life. You won't find those answers elsewhere. You won't find them within yourself. Please let me encourage you to take time to hear what God's word has to say. If you'd like help or the opportunity to do that, please do talk to me after the service. I'd love to help you with that. But to those of us who are Christians, let me ask you, are you someone who is quick to listen to others, but most crucially, to God's word? Or have you too started to look elsewhere for the answers in life? Because ultimately, it is only in hearing what God's word says and humbly accepting that into our hearts that we stay on the right path and avoid self-deception in our Christian lives. Please make time to hear, to read God's word. If you've been tempted to put it down or found it squeezed out of your daily Christian life, let me urge you to pick it up again. So, point one, avoiding self-deception in the Christian life begins with hearing and accepting God's word. However, James doesn't stop there. Avoiding self-deception in the Christian life begins with hearing and accepting God's word. But, my second point, hearing must always lead to doing. In verse 22, James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Yes, step one is to hear and to accept God's word as it is planted into our hearts. But that alone is not enough. We must also put into practice what God's word tells us to do. And James says that anyone who does not do this deceives themselves. In the ESV translation, it retains the word "but" in that sentence, which shows the flow of James's argument. It says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." This is an important warning for all of us to hear. Effectively, James is saying that just because we're here in church or because we do a daily quiet time at home, by itself, that isn't what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. In fact, to listen to God's word, but not put it into practice in our lives, is the very essence of self-deception. James gives a helpful illustration of this in the verses that follow. He describes a person who listens to God's word like someone looking at their reflection in a mirror. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and immediately after looking himself goes away and forgets what he is like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Imagine you wake up on a weekday morning and go through your normal morning routine. You get dressed for work, you have breakfast, you say bye to your family. You're just about to head out of the door when you stop and think to yourself, I should just check that everything looks okay before I head out into the real world, into that meeting or that classroom or whatever you're heading off to. So you head to the bathroom, you stand there and you look at yourself. And what you see is someone who forgot to brush their hair, who accidentally poured porridge all down their front, and who has a nice big red line from where you cut yourself shaving, and it hasn't quite stopped bleeding yet. Still, you turn around, pick up your bag, and walk out of the door. You don't do anything about what you see. That would be madness, wouldn't it? If you weren't going to do anything to change how you looked, if you weren't going to put right any of the issues that you saw in the mirror, why even bother looking in the first place? James says that it's the same when we open up God's word, but don't do what it says. God's word reveals to us what we are truly like. As if looking in a mirror, it shows us our sin. It shows us the ways in which we treat others that we shouldn't. And it shows us how we fail to live the lives that God has called us to. James says, don't walk away from that and do nothing about it. Listen to God's word, but don't listen only. Do what it says. Now, in our church, here at Woodstock Road, I do think we need to listen to James's challenge here. I think it's easy for us to boast that we're good listeners to God's word. We've got step one sorted. We're in church each week. We hear good teaching. I'll let you judge for yourselves if tonight is included in that. And knowing, thankfully, that we are saved by grace, we can be tempted to stop there. Listening to a sermon can become more of an intellectual exercise than one concerned with changing how we live. Perhaps we put more effort into preparing that Bible study or that quiet time than we do actually seeking to live it out. Or maybe we experience that moment of conviction during a sermon and we think, yes, I do need to approach that differently from now on. But then we go away and we forget what it was that we heard. We look in the mirror and whether intentionally or not, we walk away and forget. Perhaps we're simply too quick to see how a passage applies to someone else in our home group and not quick enough to apply it to ourselves. We do need to think carefully about what stops us from putting God's word into practice in our lives. Perhaps we're aware of that one area of our life If we were to let God's word touch it, it would mean significant changes for us. Maybe significant costs. Is it that relationship that you know deep down isn't honoring God? Perhaps there are ways that you use your money or your time, luxuries that you don't need, for example. You know that those resources could be used to bless others, but you're reluctant to make the sacrifice. Maybe you know that you've wronged someone. You know that you should apologize to them, but you'd rather not lose face. At times, there is a real cost involved with putting God's word into practice in our lives. But let me ask you, do you believe that even in the challenging things, in those decisions that you know will come with a cost, that ultimately doing what God's word says is the path to freedom and blessing? It's right here in verse 25. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, they will be blessed in what they do. Yes, there will be costs, and there will be times where being a Christian, where putting what God's word says into practice is really hard. But ultimately, freedom and blessing are found in doing so. As you seek to apply God's word, to apply what you read and what you hear to your life, do you honestly believe that? That in all circumstances, what God's word says is the route to freedom and to blessing? So as we seek to live lives that honor God, ones marked by genuine faith, not by self-deception, we must first hear and accept God's word. But hearing God's word must always lead to doing it, to seeking to live out what it teaches. My third point, to not do this is to deceive yourself. James follows up his exhortation to be doers of the word with two example cases of different kinds of religion. Reading from verse 26, he writes, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." The first thing that James stresses here, quite simply, is that this really matters. He doesn't present us with two cases of religion, one which is good and another which is better. He says quite bluntly that one is accepted by God our Father, whilst the other is described as worthless. As I said back at the start, self-deception is serious, not least in our Christian lives. Perhaps the warning here is clear. James says that it is possible to consider ourselves to be religious, to think that we are living lives that seek to honor our God. But unless our faith makes a practical difference to how we live and to how we treat others, we're still deceiving ourselves. In other words, the kind of faith to which we're called to live as Christians is a practical faith, one that is marked by practical love and care for the outcast, by seeking to abstain from the sinful temptations of the world around us, and by keeping close rein on how we use our words. Now, I do want to stress something to avoid any confusion. James is not saying here that by caring for orphans and by seeking to avoid sin, In doing those things, we make ourselves pure before God. We must understand this passage in the context of the whole of Scripture. We know that we are saved by grace alone, and that it is through Christ's sacrifice that we are made pure before God. What James is saying, though, is that true faith, religion in which God delights, will always manifest itself in practical ways. On the one hand, James is not instructing his readers to do anything new here. Remember, right back in verse 1, this letter was written to Jewish converts to Christianity who would have been familiar with the teachings of the Old Testament. Having said in verse 22 that they must put into practice what God's word teaches, here James restates things that they would have heard before. In one sense, James is saying, here are things that you've already heard, actually do them. For example, I think we've got a few verses that'll come up on the screen. The importance of keeping a tight rein on the tongue appears throughout Proverbs. In the Old Testament, God is repeatedly referred to as the one who cares for the widow and the fatherless, and his people were expected to do likewise. In Leviticus, God's people were called to be a separate and a holy people, abstaining from the practices of the nations around them. In one sense, therefore, as James speaks about religion that is accepted, as being keeping a tight rein on the tongue, caring for the poor, for the outcast, seeking to avoid the temptations of the world, he isn't saying anything they hadn't heard before. He is reiterating that religion that is accepted by God is that which puts his word into practice. However, James has chosen to highlight these specific examples, and it is right for us to reflect on whether we are putting these instructions into practice in our lives. Particularly, as we'll see in the coming weeks, taming the tongue, caring for the widow, for the orphan, are themes which appear again later on in James's letter. And so it's worth us asking of ourselves, are we those who care for the orphan and for the widow in our communities? In some cases, that will mean showing love and practical care to those who have lost family members, to those who have lost loved ones. But I think we can apply James's words more widely than just to orphans and to widows. Often in the Bible, these are given as examples of those who are outcast, as those who are in need, as those who are oppressed. And I think this passage particularly challenges us not just to look out for people like ourselves, whether that's people our own age, people our own background or social class, our own church, or even our own religion. Instead, James encourages us to take intentional steps towards those who are outcast, to love them and to care for them. Maybe that means going out of your way to befriend that socially awkward person in your workplace or in your college. No one else chooses to hang around with them. Will you show them love and care? Perhaps it means taking extra effort to talk to those, even within our own church community, who have a different background to us, who we normally might not associate with. But we need to show them love, and we need to care for them. Maybe it means that instead of walking past the homeless man or woman in the city centre, we find time to stop for a moment and to say hello. Maybe there are practical ways you could support local charities, local initiatives in the area that you live. As Christians, we should be those who care for the outcast, who look out for the marginalized in society. Now, I'm not saying that as one individual, or even as one church, we need to take it upon ourselves to find food and accommodation for all of the people who are homeless or who are sleeping rough in the centre of Oxford. But I think it is important to ask ourselves, both as individuals and as a church, which of James's two examples of religion do we look like? Do we consider ourselves to be religious, to be good listeners to God's word? Maybe we're quick to stand up and to defend Christianity with our words, but perhaps without heeding James's call to practical love for others. Or do we listen to God's word and earnestly seek to put it into practice? Having a practical faith that cares for the outcast and the downtrodden, and that seeks in our own lives to turn away from the temptations of the world. Brothers and sisters, how do we avoid deceiving ourselves in our Christian lives day by day? First, we need to hear and to accept God's word planted deep in our hearts. And then we need to put it into practice. For as James writes, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. May this, by God's grace and in God's strength, be true of us as individuals and here at Woodstock Road. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Your word which is able to save us and which you have planted in our hearts. We come before you now and we ask for your help as we seek to put it into practice in our lives. Father, may we not be those who look into your word as though looking into a mirror and walk away unchanged. But please help us to read and to earnestly seek to put your word into practice. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that because of his death, it is not in what we do day by day that we stand before you. And yet we long to be those who live lives that are pleasing to you. We long not to deceive ourselves. And so we pray that you would help us to love others and to live lives that seek to honor and to glorify you. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I feel dangerous, I suspect, for us to listen to God's word and then not to do it. And so I'm going to suggest rather than immediately singing the final hymn, let's spend a couple of minutes reflecting, actually, and asking the question, what do we need to do as a result of that? Rather than we've just heard a nice sermon, is there anything we actually need to do as a result of that? And just to put it in our minds, okay, that's what I need to do this week. It might be, for some of us, just listening to God's word has just been pushed out of our diary. Might be we know there are moral things that are in the place of God's word that we need to get rid of. Or it might be for some of us, there's just to ask the question, who is it in my area that I can show practical care to? Let's just spend a couple of minutes on our own before God and ask the question, what do we need to do as a result of hearing God's word? Pray that you would help us to take those things that are on our minds now and by the power of your Spirit, to put them into practice, we pray. Father, where were those who are quick to speak? Lord, help us, we pray. Father, where there is just moral filth that is displacing your word, and we know what it is, say no to that and yes to your word, we pray. Father, where there are perhaps people in our neighbourhoods that you've put on our heart to show practical love and care to, Father, help that not just to be a nice intention, Lord, help us to do it, we pray. Father, we want to pray that as a church we would not simply have a reputation for being a semi-decent Bible-teaching church. Father, we want to have a reputation for being a good Bible-living church. Because, Father, that matters far more to you. And we want to please you rather than deceive ourselves. So, Father, help us to be those who put your word into practice, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing our final hymn, which is a prayer. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me day by day. May his